I had promised, well, I didn't promise, I just said that we were going to have a sermon on works, and we will, but I'm postponing that. This morning, it was also my intention to just share a few remarks meant to set the stage for our afternoon lesson and then turn to our study in the Epistle to the Romans. But then yesterday, having worked on my morning message throughout the week, yesterday, as I turned to the notes I had assembled by then, those few remarks that were going to be made before my message from Hebrews, I suddenly realized at that late hour, so to speak, that my few remarks setting the stage for the afternoon were going to be a few more than few. Those remarks have turned into my message this morning. Now, this afternoon, I said what I'm saying this morning will sort of set the stage for this afternoon. What we're going to have is another practical lesson, if you will, in the right interpretation of the Scriptures. I say practical lesson because we'll use a practical example, and then we'll look at that, keeping in mind the right rules of Scripture interpretation, and I hope that we'll learn some things. The right interpretation, the correct understanding of the Word of God is vitally important. I have many times gone through the rules essential to the one right hermeneutic or method of interpretation of the Scriptures. This morning I want to summarize first what constitutes that hermeneutic, if you will, or method of interpretation. And as I said, this is a vitally important issue. It's vitally important. Satan is not idle in this matter, and he is in the Scriptures compared to a subtle serpent. And it's not for no reason he's compared to a subtle serpent. Like a deadly serpent will come stealthily into a place where he can do much harm by his venomous sting, or lay hidden in a place along the path from which he can strike and inject his venom. So Satan seeks constantly to come stealthily into our minds and lives and church and inject venomous error into our minds and into our church. If need be, he will begin with the smallest of errors and then build upon his success. Always Satan seeks to, of course, weaken, always seeks to weaken the authority of the Word of God. This is fundamental to what he does. It's essential to what he does. And then cloud and confuse and corrupt the understanding of the Lord's people with regard to the Scriptures. Satan's unrelenting campaign can be summed up by what he said to Eve in the garden. Yea, hath God said. Always Satan seeks to weaken the authority of the Word of God and cloud and confuse and corrupt the understanding of the Lord's people with regard to the Scriptures, and including by those compromised and corrupted ministers and teachers who serve his purpose in that. But Satan is also greatly aided by the fact that a great and growing number of the Lord's people do not make use of a right method of study and interpretation of the Word of God. When I say interpretation, I simply mean the instrumental or practical means by which we come to a correct, right understanding and application of the Word of God. Each verse, each text. I say practical means not to suggest it is not also a spiritual means, but only because I want to stress that our teacher is the Holy Spirit, yet we still have the responsibility to approach the Scriptures in the way I'm going to be shortly speaking of, and then read, study, and discern them by the method of interpretation, which is consistent with attaining a correct, right understanding and discernment of the Word of God. Satan, I say, is like a deadly serpent and trying to erode the authority of the Scriptures, confuse people's minds, give them a wrong understanding, a deadly serpent. If one is in an area where there are deadly serpents, what caution does he take? What caution would any of us take if we were walking through an area where we knew there were deadly serpents, even infested with the things? What care would we take to guard ourselves and our loved ones against those serpents? What vigilance would we take in our walk? What about the spiritual serpent and his deadly sting? We need to have at least that much vigilance. A sound hermeneutic begins with the vital, essential, non-negotiable truth that Scripture interprets Scripture. Of course, that truth is completely contrary to the Romanist rule that the so-called successors of Peter, that is, then the Pope and his bishops, interpret the scriptures. Only they can interpret the scriptures rightly, and then they inform and instruct the people as to the right sense and meaning of the scriptures and the doctrines they are to believe and the practice they are to practice according to their interpretation. But for a right spiritual understanding and knowledge of the scriptures, we must adhere tenaciously, fiercely to the rule that scripture interprets scripture, and we must not be drawn away from that rule, including by evangelical ministers who may declare their adherence to that rule, but in reality, they do not adhere to it either in their teaching or in their practice, that is, the application practice, or in both. That is sometimes something people forget. You may hear a minister that is just, well, I hope you don't, but you hear of them who are just, they have obviously no right approach to the scriptures. They don't interpret it correctly. They don't explain it correctly. They don't allow scripture to interpret scripture and use the right rules of interpretation. Rather, they just give what they think or what might be a popular teaching at the time. But there are also those who say, well, here is the right way to approach the scriptures, the right way to understand them. Here are the rules of interpretation. And by the way, you can find all sorts of lists of rules of interpretation. I've seen it run up to 18, 19, 20 or whatever, and many of those are not good rules. So we're talking about the right rules of interpretation. This is not a complicated thing. It's not a deep theological thing. The rules are simple, and they are scriptural, and they're obvious. But the fact is, there are those who say, well, we use that, and then in reality, the sum total of it is they're certainly not using that with regard to their application of the scriptures. Scripture interprets scripture. The only infallible, inerrant teacher of the scriptures is the Holy Spirit, who effectually works in the heart with the word. True, faithful ministers of the Lord, enabled by him, rightly, reverently teach the word, explain the word, apply the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with the word. And this, as I say, by the enabling of the Spirit of Christ, and always with the right method of scriptural interpretation. And all that those ministers say is still to be tried by the scriptures, as the scriptures are the final, the only authority in all matters of faith and practice, and the scriptures interpret the scriptures. And so we need to try the teachings and practice of all ministers, always. Now, that doesn't mean you just are your own little teaching magisterium or something. If you have a minister that you truly believe is sound and enabled by the Holy Spirit to preach, then have some respect. Then go up and ask questions. Or you don't have to go up, but you know what I mean. Ask questions if you are confused or think he made a mistake. No minister is inerrant, and so we want to protect the church and the right teaching of the word. And so we don't just go along for any reason without testing things by the scriptures. If we hear something that seems counter to the scriptures, preached from the most faithful minister in the world, then we respectfully ask him to explain it, because we may very well, if he's very, very faithful and enabled by the Lord and knowledgeable, we may very well be wrong ourselves, but it's not impossible that he may have made a mistake. Now, holding tenaciously and truly to that rule that Scripture interprets Scripture, next, the right interpretation of a particular text of the Scriptures begins with the actual text being considered. It's very simple. What does the text actually say? We read it. What is the text saying? What does it actually say? We establish that. We look at it as well with regard to the plain meaning of various words and phrases in the text, but we don't stop there. Next, what about the immediate context of the text? What light does that context shed on the text? And does the context possibly testify of more or even a different meaning than what might appear as the plain sense of the text in isolation? And going back to that first thing I said about the plain meaning of various words and phrases, that's very important. That's going to be our lesson this afternoon with a practical example. But then after we look at the context, next, what about the remote text or the remote context of the text? Remote context is, as I've told you before, a theological phrase meaning other verses and passages of Scripture which would immediately and at times necessarily be used to interpret and arrive at the right meaning of the text. And it may be different from what we thought it was as we look at the remote context. However, and this is very important, even as you look at the remote context, it's vitally important to mention with regard to a particular truth or doctrine or whatever is being taught in the text, a great number of clear, consistent texts interpret a single or small handful of texts, not the other way around. So we have to be careful about that as well. A text and sometimes even its immediate context may seem to establish the same certain meaning together, but if that meaning is not consistent with the whole of Scriptures, then what we may have thought first was the right understanding was not the right understanding. What do the Scriptures reveal and establish when studied as a whole? We must hold to the doctrine of both the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, each and every word, and the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, all of the Bible, together. We must hold to this. If we're going to understand the Scriptures and have the right true doctrines of our Christian faith, and they're all essential parts of one whole, we have to understand that. We can't establish a doctrine here, and we say this must be the right doctrine, and it's absolutely opposed to this over here. There are those who say, well, I'm one of those people that I just pick the best of everything. That's just having an eclectic doctrine, and those people never hold doctrine that consistently agrees and in truth is the true doctrine as a whole. Agrees each doctrine with the other. And always remember that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament just as we see Christ and the apostles do as they reveal the doctrines of the New Testament and using them to interpret the Old Testament. Also, type, shadows, and figurative language are interpreted by the antitype substance and non-figurative, never the other way around. And we never use parables as the authority to establish doctrine. They teach us things, but we don't establish our doctrine by parables. And we must consider how our understanding of the text compares to sound, established doctrine held by the true faithful church over the centuries right from the beginning. That doctrine rooted and grounded and out of and being the Word of God, rather than considering how our understanding compares with doctrine which may be widely held, perhaps, but, and maybe even by well-meaning Christians, but which had its origins only in the last 50 or 100 or 200 years or something. Because there's a lot of that today. You trace some of these doctrines back that people believe, and you see they have their origins in the 1800s, for instance. Now, I've mentioned, and when we talk of doctrine, we're talking about all the teachings of the Word of God. I've mentioned in the past that we have to beware of the error of having a religious, not scriptural, but just a religious system-driven hermeneutic or an agenda-driven hermeneutic. In the first case, what I'm talking about is stubbornly holding to a wrong understanding of a text or doctrine because it is the understanding and doctrine of a particular sect or denomination or subgroup, you might say, identity. What saith the Word of God is what matters. As to an agenda-driven hermeneutic, I'm talking about allowing a cause or issue to lead us into a flawed hermeneutic, at least with regard to some of the passages of the Bible. For instance, I know that we're all pro-life. We need to be pro-life. Every Christian is pro-life. But you can have a pro-life hermeneutic that leads the person to turn certain scripture texts into texts on abortion when they're not. And so we have to be careful of that because that will affect how we look at the Bible as a whole. it's an error that can lead to even more error. And then you have, for instance, the so-called social justice evangelicals who pervert the meaning of a great many scriptures to support and teach their socialistic, man-centered philosophy. And then I've also talked about what we might call a creation science hermeneutic, where everything, as you approach the scripture, this is your focus. It is not Christ. It is not the doctrines of Christ and so forth. It is creation science. So you approach it and you're going to prove the reality, and it is a reality, of the six-day creation of all things, and you're going to disprove evolution. And so you approach the scriptures, and that is perhaps one of the main things with you. And what happens? You end up misunderstanding texts in the scriptures. And then again, that will have an effect on your overall approach to the scriptures. Now, don't get me wrong. You know how strongly I feel about a right science. You know how strongly I feel about that whole issue of creation. You know how strongly I feel about being pro-life, obviously. I feel strongly about the social justice agenda, too, but not in favor of it. At any rate, it's very important that we have a right understanding of the scriptures and a right interpretation of them. Paul writes to Timothy, it is to a minister, and it's for all ministers, but there's application to all Christians. He says, 2 Timothy 2, the verses 15 and 16, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that is then the word of God, rightly dividing. That is studying the scriptures, understanding them, looking at the scriptures, and putting everything in the proper order and teaching it correctly. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. If we do not have a right interpretation of the scriptures, follow the right method of interpretation, if we begin to follow people and listen to people who do not have that, what we end up with is profane and vain babblings in the end. And we are seeing this, and they are increasing unto more ungodliness. But as I intend, Lord willing, to point out this morning, and this is important, we've heard of the rules of interpretation summed up, at least. What I want to point out is this. You may not have thought of this, so I want to point it out and speak on it. One can even have the right method of scripture interpretation. That is, have a solid knowledge of the simple, necessary scriptural rules for the attaining of a right understanding of the scriptures and use those rules, but still not come to a consistently right understanding of the Word of God. How can that be? Well, this morning I want to briefly stress some things which are of the essential foundation, which must be in place so that we can then not only use a right method of interpretation in our study of the scriptures, but it's one thing to use it, but receive a right spiritual understanding and growing knowledge of the scriptures as well. What are some of those things? Well, let me share some of them. First, we must be sure that we are indeed justified and regenerated. There are many things in the scriptures which can be explained so that even a natural man can understand them and have some certain profit from that understanding, but the natural man, the unregenerate man, can never attain to a consistently scriptural, spiritual, heartfelt, let alone experiential understanding of the scriptures, even by the very rules of interpretation we've been speaking about. There are many things which the natural man cannot even at all effectually understand or comprehend in his unregenerate heart. Paul somewhat sums that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll just read 12 through 14. He speaks first as an apostle, but there's an application, of course, to what I'm talking about. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so the apostles did have things given to them of God, these doctrines, this New Testament, really, these epistles. at least that we have here, and of course we have the Gospels as well and Revelation. But these things are given to all of us freely of God. And if we are spiritual men, then we go on to look at this, and this applies then to those who are spiritual men, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And then this, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And this is what I mean. You can have a solid, right, consistent understanding of the rules of interpretation. You can follow them, and yet you are not going to have, you're not going to have a consistent, spiritual, scriptural, let alone experiential understanding of the Scriptures. No, for that, you must be regenerated. And regarding that truth, that one obviously would have also faith, and you must have faith. Without faith, no man, no woman, without true faith, no man or woman is going to truly receive in their heart the Word of God as it is in truth, the very Word of God. Paul says and writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the Bible is not received to the unregenerated man or by him in the heart as the word of God. Not really. He doesn't spiritually discern it. He may have the right rules of interpretation, but this word is not going to work effectually in his heart because he's not in possession of a regenerated heart. And so this is very important. If we see someone who says, well, I understand the rules of interpretation and I hold to right doctrine and so forth, and yet we do not see the fruit of regeneration in his life, well, no marvel. You're not going to see consistently the fruit of regeneration in his life. You may see it for a time, and then it'll begin to disappear, always, because he's not a regenerated man. He's not receiving the Word of God as it actually is, the Word of God, receiving it as a spiritual man, discerning it as a spiritual man, having it effectually work in his regenerated heart. Secondly, we must approach the Word of God with the reverence due to God himself. If we are going to properly understand the Scriptures, even if we are using the right rules of interpretation, if we are not going to approach the Word of God with the reverence due to God himself, we ought not to think that we are going to attain to an increasing understanding and knowledge and discernment in the heart, in a spiritual way, of the Word of God. Unless we come in all humility to the Scriptures, with great reverence, with reverential fear, with a great love, the same love we have for God we ought to have for the Scriptures, with thanksgiving that he has given us his very word, and we hold it right here, and we can read it, and we can know him more and more, and there is so much here that is for our sanctification, of course, our edification, our comfort, our joy, and so on and so forth. We have to come to the Word of God properly in all sincerity. Sincerity, I say. Not coming and rejecting things that you're glossing over, things that, well, we know we're not right in that way, but we just decide we're not going to be right probably and keep on going and not apply ourselves to the grace of God to be right and more so. And we have to come with prayer, praying that God will minister to us, that the Holy Spirit will minister to us in our heart and work effectually with the Word, even if we are spiritual men and women. We still have to pray. Psalm 138, the verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. How are people approaching the Word of God these days? How are they approaching the Word of God? With the same reverence they approach God himself. Of course, those people generally don't approach God with much reverence either, as I'm thinking of that. But Isaiah 66, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Isaiah 66, verse 5. Much encouragement there for those who do cleave to the word of God, to those who do contend for the faith and who do, are vigilant against all the errors coming into the church, who do treat the word of God as it is the very word of God and treat it with the reverence due to the very word of God, that tremble at his word. 3, it's absolutely essential that we hold to the doctrine of divine inspiration. That is, that every word and all the words of the scriptures of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New were given by inspiration of God to the prophets and to the apostles, who by the Holy Spirit set the words down, given to them, breathed into them to use the meaning of inspiration as Paul uses it in 2 Timothy. And also that every word has been preserved, providentially preserved, by the Spirit of the Lord. This is essential. If we don't hold to that truly, truly, not just as a possession, but actually in the way we approach the Word of God and receive the Word of God and act on the Word of God and apply the Word of God, if we don't hold to those two doctrines, I don't care how sound our method of interpretation of scriptures is, if we don't hold to those two doctrines, we are not going to have a right understanding of the scriptures. We are not going to attain to a right spiritual understanding, and increasingly so, and growing in knowledge and perfection with regard to the scriptures. The doctrine of divine inspiration, the doctrine of providential preservation. Matthew 4, verse 4, but he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's in the Old Testament. And Jesus is, again, giving it here. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, how would we do that if we didn't have every word? And we're sure it is the word of God, and it is every word that we're to live by. How would we do that? Unless we had that confidence as we ought, and as every true Christian really does, because we have it in our heart, that's one of the first fruits of regeneration. The one thing you know, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And if someone who's not saved says, how do you know? You say, I know, because God has given me a new heart, and I have the absolute conviction, assurance, unshakable confidence, this is the Word of God. If we don't have the Word of God, if we didn't believe that it was divinely inspired and providentially preserved, and we have every word of it, then how could we live by every word? This is a commandment. We're to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How would we do that? We couldn't. There are those who say, these higher critics, well, we're trying to reassemble and reconstruct the Word of God. It's all been lost. None of it's been lost. Not one jot or tittle's been lost, as Jesus stressed when he walked this earth. Another such verse. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We're not saved, we're not justified and saved by our works. However, the mark of a true Christian is that he does seek to do the will of God. We fall short, perhaps. We repent. We are not perfected yet, obviously. We all know that. But the idea is, the reality is, those who seek to do the will, consistently do the will of God, those are the ones who are the true Christians. But how would we know the will of God to do it then, if we didn't have the Word of God and all of it, and it was preserved for us? Jesus also said, Luke 11, verse 28, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. How can we be blessed by hearing the word of God if we're not sure it is the word of God and it's been preserved as well for us? James says, by the Holy Spirit, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. How can we do that? If we're not sure it's been preserved, if we're not sure it hasn't been corrupted, if we're not sure we can trust it, if we're not sure it is the word of God at all, or at least all of it. Jesus said, pray to our Heavenly Father and His, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. What if we don't have His word? If we're not confident, if we're not convicted, if we're not sure we have His word and all of it preserved, then how is this going to happen? The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, it'd be a pretty dim light if it wasn't truly the word of God and all of it preserved for us, for His people. So this is essential. If we're going to have a right hermeneutic, that we do actually hold, in fact, not just in word, to these two doctrines, the doctrine of divine inspiration and the doctrine of providential, if you will, preservation. I'll give you just several verses with regard to that, that establish that doctrine, and we could give many. 2 Peter 1, the verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, talking about the Old Testament, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we've already read 2 Timothy 3:16. No, we haven't, I don't think. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, breathed, so to speak. The word means a breathing in to the men who gave this to us, the apostles. By inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't know how the man of God can be perfect, can be a complete man with regard to his doctrine, or having right doctrine, and to be growing in knowledge and so forth, and understanding. I don't know how he can be perfect if the word of God isn't complete and preserved and truly the word of God. And of course, we see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament as the Word of God, and we see the New declared in the New Testament many times to be the very Word of God. Inspiration, preservation. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And so His word, speaking there of all those, all the children of God, all the regenerated, blood-bought children of God, they're given this word, and we will always have this word. It is preserved for us. 1 Peter 1, the verse 24 through 25. And by the way, it never will lose its authority either. 24 and 25, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Providential preservation of the word. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And then one more. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, let me give you just two verses. We could give many, which actually uphold and establish both doctrines, preservation and inspiration. Proverbs 30, the verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. You have both the doctrine of inspiration and preservation there. Every word of God is pure, then it's not of man in any way, and it's preserved pure. Psalm 12, the verses 6 through 7, the words of the Lord are pure words. There you have it again. As silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times, perfectly pure, thou shalt keep them. There you have preservation. Keep them pure, but keep them as well. Preserve each word. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, with regard to the points I've just summarized, it ought to be, as we think of how you could have a right hermeneutic, if you will, to sum it up, and still the importance of the things I've been saying, if you're going to have a right, growing, spiritual understanding and knowledge of the Scriptures, how it's possible you might not, if you're not standing on this foundation. Having this foundation, With regard to the points I've just summarized, it ought to be a self-evident truth to all true Christians that is absolutely essential to a right spiritual growing knowledge understanding of the Scriptures that we accept, read, study, learn from, and live by the true Word of God, the very Word and words of God. I think all Christians would agree with that. Well, they won't agree, all Christians, with what I'm going to say next. We must reject all English Bible translations which are not translated from the inspired, preserved Scriptures, as to the Old Testament, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Masoretic text, as to the New Testament, the Greek text known as the traditional text, which is found in the received Greek New Testament, rather than that other body of corrupted manuscripts, which as to the New Testament is called the Alexandrian texts, among other things, as represented by the critical Greek New Testament text. We have to reject the critical text. We have to reject all Bibles that are based in whole or part on any Hebrew text other than the Masoretic text and any New Testament text other than the traditional text. And related to that, and this is important, we must reject even English Bible translations said to be translated from the traditional Greek text, the Masoretic Hebrew text, if they contain footnotes which reference certain variant verses from the corrupted body of manuscripts, the wrong text, because this shows the translators were definitely influenced by their translation. They were influenced by that corrupted text. Secondly, we must reject all English Bible translations which are not translated by the only proper and right translation technique of formal equivalence. So that rules out translations which use completely or in large part or even to a lesser degree dynamic equivalence and certainly free paraphrase. So this rules out even translations said to be from the traditional Masoretic text but which are not translated by formal equivalence. The only faithful translations, by the way, I think we could put this under this heading, the only faithful translations are those which use the proper second personal pronouns, singular and plural, which are used in the inspired, preserved Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. That's where we find them. They're used there. These are the literal, inspired words of God then given to the prophets and apostles. These are the words of the Lord. So understanding that, how then we could even think of using translations which are not faithful in this respect is beyond me. How could we even think of doing that if they don't carry over faithfully into the English those second person personal pronouns, singular and plural, whichever it is? And by the way, the translations which don't do that, are filled with that error, they change to some degree the meaning of certain verses of the Scriptures as well in other ways. Now, we need to also take care that the translators of the Bible version in question were proven to be godly, sound in doctrine, and those who trembled before the Word of God and were eminently qualified in every way to translate the Scriptures. What are we left with then? What are we left with as the English Bible translations which we can be sure are true, accurate, and faithful translations of the Word of God? Because if you practice a sound method, the sound method of interpretation of the Scriptures, but you haven't got a faithful, sound Bible translation, then how can you come to a full, right understanding and growing understanding and knowledge of the Word of God? You're not going to across the board. You're not going to. So what are we left with for accurate, faithful English translations of the Word of God? We're left with just two, the Geneva and the King James. I believe the King James is the more excellent of the two overall. It's also translated by a great company, not just a very few, of skilled, godly, solid in doctrine men who went over each other's work over and over and over it. Now, I would think all Christians ought to understand and should be able to understand the folly of practicing a right interpretation of the wrong Bible, an unfaithful, unsound Bible. I would think they would understand that. All that is a victory for Satan in his campaign to raise this question, yea, hath God said? Because you can have such variations between Bibles, and is it even the Word of God then in the minds of so many people? Whether they think it that way or not, little by little it erodes authority, and not little by little, greatly erodes authority, the authority of the Word of God in their minds. Also, next, we must take great care as to whom we're taught by and preached to. We need to search the Scriptures to see if the things are so, not in pride, not in arrogance, not in carelessness, and with the right attitude and spirit that I talked about if you have a faithful minister. But you have to take care who you're taught by, because you might have and understand the rules of proper interpretation of the Scriptures, but if you allow an unfaithful man or a man without right knowledge of the Scriptures teach you, he doesn't have right doctrine, you will have the leaven of error planted in your mind, and in time your proper interpretation of the Scriptures will give way to his method. Next, we must take care to grow in our knowledge and understanding and discernment of the Scriptures. That's important. We can't stay in one place. We went through this not so long ago as we were going through Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 13, and 14. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We can't stay unskillful. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so, would you not agree with me that errors in doctrine or errors in application, that has an evil effect on the church, even if it's not meant that way by someone who is maybe not doing this willfully, and then there are those who are willfully misapplying the Word of God. Even if they're teaching it correctly, they don't apply it right in practice. That's evil. We need to be able to discern both good and evil. So we must take care to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Day, pray for the preaching, and take care that we do take to heart the word rightly divided, explained, preached, taught, and applied. We have to add to our knowledge, understanding, and discernment of the Scriptures. Take care, therefore, how many times have I read it, the words of our Lord, how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And so we need to patiently, persistently, I would think joyfully, study the Scriptures and apply ourselves to the preaching, faithful preaching of the Word. We must also devote time each day to reading the Scriptures. We have to be reading the Scriptures. We have to be familiarizing ourselves with the Scriptures and getting the Scriptures into our mind and into our heart and into our memory, and always first asking the Lord to give us understanding. Now, we have spoken briefly once more today of the vital necessity of making use of the right method of interpretation. Oh, I would add one more thing, too. If we arrive at the understanding of a verse or text that is absolutely counter, and perhaps I already mentioned this, I did, to sound doctrine long established, I already explain that. But that's very important too. So, in closing then, we've spoken briefly today of the vital necessity of making use of the right, not the right, method of interpretation when studying the Word of God. And as I said earlier, there's nothing theological deep or hard to understand about the rules of interpretation. Some may want to make it so. Well, there is nothing deep or hard, theological deep or hard, with regard to understanding the rules. But, again, we must have a sound foundation that we stand on, that our faith is rooted and grounded in, so that our understanding, even with the right rules of interpretation, truly is a right understanding. And this is, unfortunately, this whole issue, this whole matter, this vitally important matter, is being neglected by a great many, perhaps a great majority of evangelicals. And then there are those who may have a right hermeneutic and use it, but they don't have the right scriptural foundation, as we spoke of just now, which is first necessary to then attain to a consistently right, spiritual, ever-growing, purifying, experiential understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. So our subject today couldn't be more important for the church as a whole, for each of us, Turn to Ephesians 6, chapter 6. I'm just going to mention this. I said our subject could not be more vitally important for the church and for each of us. Just want to read, with very little comment, Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Because without a right approach to the Scripture, a right way of understanding it and studying it, which is scriptural, we're not going to have the whole armor of God on. That's impossible. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The wiles of the devil. Where does this campaign begin, so to speak? It started in the garden. Yea, hath God said. This is essential to the wickedness he does, to attack the Word of God, to undermine the Word of God, to confuse the church, and or at least various ones in the church, Christians, concerning the Word of God, and give them a right understanding in little ways, and then hopefully in his mind, growing ways. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We have gone through this text in depth, and we know there it speaks of the whole truth of the Scriptures, everything in it. How are you going to have your loins girt about with truth when you really don't rightly understand that truth, and more so understand it, comprehend it, discern it more and more so, because you are approaching it in a proper way and studying it a right way, to sum up everything I said, and studying the right Bible, by the way, the only faithful translations. I said we have two in the English. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, we could make an application there, but I go on, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember what we said about that, and more than once what that was. There is a bit of a metaphor there, feet shod with the gospel of peace. Back in those days, the soldiers, we are to fight the good fight of faith, had a protection on their ankles and that, didn't they? And they were shod so that they might be able to not only do battle and have protection from all the attacks of the enemy that way, up in that part of their body as well, not neglecting it, but also have the ability to fight, be shod in such a way that they could fight. And the gospel of peace refers to, of course, the true gospel is the way by which sinners find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, everlasting peace with God, and are justified. And the preparation of the gospel of peace speaks of the Christian understanding more and more, comprehending and knowing more and more all the doctrines of the gospel, all of it, everything, these essential doctrines of the gospel with regard to the covenants of works and grace, and with regard to Christ, even as we've been studying in Hebrews, all these things we've been studying, doctrines of Christ that relate so directly to salvation and our preservation and our ultimate perfection and so on and so forth. All of the doctrines of the gospel, everything, justification, and so we're protected. And we're not only protected, but we're greatly comforted if we understand election, for instance, and the preservation of our souls, entire redemption, and so forth. We're comforted as we go through this world on our journey as pilgrims and strangers toward that far country, toward heaven. And so we have this protection even from those, as I said, those deadly serpents. That deadly serpent all of his errors, all of the things he would plant in our minds, infect our minds with. And so as we walk through, it's to protect us. These things protect us. And that's the metaphor. You're on a path, and there's thorns, there's thistles, there's all sorts of serpents, and so on and so forth. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. So the gospel, preparation of the gospel of peace speaks of the doctrines, all the doctrines of the gospel, and how can we know them without approaching the Scriptures rightly and with the right method of studying them. And then how can we wield the sword of the Spirit effectually and properly and for our own protection and that of the church and for the glory of God and the salvation of souls and contend for the faith unless we properly understand all the doctrines of our faith, all the teachings of the Word of God more and more, so everything that's there. And we can't understand these things and more so and more perfectly so, more purely so, unless we are studying them properly and have a right method that leads to a right understanding. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. One more thing. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now when you look at that, you realize there's no other foundation, no other proper foundation except Jesus Christ, his person, his great redemption work, his offices that he executes and so forth. But certainly it speaks of all of his doctrines, all of the New Testament, really all of the Word of God, because it says apostles and prophets. All of this he, as the church's prophet, gave to the apostles and prophets. That's his truth that he gave to them. This is the foundation, the essential foundation of the church. And with regard to these doctrines, these teachings, the whole Word of God, can't we see how important it is to rightly understand the Scriptures, to approach the Scriptures properly, and to have a right method of interpretation so that we have a right understanding and we have a right foundation. And then we build upon that. So I will say again, our subject today could not be more vitally important and probably is one of the most neglected subjects today among evangelicals, or at least it's one of many that are greatly, greatly neglected. But I say, with Paul, he said, first, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, 1 Philippians 3, verse 1. But he also said to write, and I would say in my case, to preach, the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Amen.